It's great to be back with you in your new premises, at least to me. And I rejoice that there is spiritual growth as well. And I'm very glad that I'm able to come. There was a time, I remember, when you only had outside speakers when there was a fifth Sunday in the month. And so I'm privileged to be an exception to that rule. One of the things that you may be interested in, as I have produced a book, a commentary on hymns that some of you may be interested in looking at and even purchasing to the glory of the Lord Jesus. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19, and we will be beginning to read at verse 11, and it's a very important parable. We in the assemblies don't keep the Christian year quite as much as other people, but I noticed that you have Easter Sunday described next Sunday, and today is Palm Sunday. And this parable, I think, is very helpful on Palm Sunday. Reading then from 19th of Luke to the 11th verse. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to receive be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. They said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he will has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. I was very interested in the fact that in the hymn that we sang a moment ago, it says, "This is my Father's world, there the birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world, he shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass, he speaks to me everywhere." And that's true of the Lord Jesus. He spoke of the lilies of the field. He saw a farmer scattering seed. And what do you think might have been the reason why he gave this parable? Well, there is a clue right at the beginning of the paragraph I read and the preceding paragraph, because he, as it says in chapter 1, in verse 1, he entered Jericho. And then in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Now, I find it very interesting that if you walk from Jericho to Jerusalem, over on one side of the road, there's a palace, or there was a palace. It was the palace of Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who died in B.C. 4. He was the one, of course, who had the children put to death. And Herod was king, but only at the permission of the Roman emperor. So when he left this earth to face God the judge, in his will, he left the kingdom, as it was, to Antipas. But, it was expected that he would leave it to Antipas, the elder, but he left it to Archelaus. However, Archelaus had to go to Rome to have it ratified. And when he was in Rome, there was a lobby sent from Israel saying they didn't want Archelaus to reign over them. You heard that story before? Well, you say, yes, it's there in the scriptures that you read. And you see, what I believe is that as Jesus was walking and saw a man scattering seed, he said, parable coming up. And as he walked along from Jericho to Jerusalem and he saw the palace of Archelaus, he said, parable coming up. And here is the parable about a rich man was a nobleman who wanted to go to a place to receive the kingdom. He was, in a sense, the king, but it had to be ratified by Rome, and they did not ratify it, by the way. He was an ethnarch, but not a king following his father's death, because Rome said you can or you cannot have a kingdom. And Jesus, I believe, gave us this parable as it came out of that scene. But then, I'm quite sure that you, being Bible students, will say, well, there's another story that reminds me of Archelaus, reminds me of this parable of the pounds. By the way, in the King James Version, it talks about the parable of the pounds. And it also talks about occupy till I come. I love the King James Bible. If ever I quote verses, it will all be from the King James. But there are some things in the King James Bible that are not very clear, especially to young people. Occupy till I come, for instance. But if you realize that occupy is a very similar statement, or the root for occupy and occupation is the same. So it's really talking about occupation or business. And in the King James Version, it talks about a pound because a miner was anything between 15 ounces and 20 ounces, which in the avoirdupois that all our older people with hair like mine will remember is about a pound, right? You must wonder sometimes about the English language and Englishmen who speak it. You know, when we have 16 ounces or a pound, and we have 112 pounds being a hundredweight. How do we manage that kind of thing? I don't know. I'm glad that I don't have to weigh myself in stones and pounds as they still do over there, and in Scotland, I suppose, as well. I can say that I'm 170 pounds without having to divide it by 14 pounds into stones and pounds. So we have these problems arising from this great parable, and that's why they go in modern translations to the Greek language, a miner. But the other story that we can find, for instance, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, there's a similar parable, and some liberal scholars believe it's just the same parable, and that it has been distorted by one or the other. But I consider that this is, in Matthew, is a parable in its own right, and there are some great similarities between the two parables, but also there are some very important differences in the two parables. The parable in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14, was, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. Now, a talent was 75 pounds weight. Any mathematicians among you young people, how much is 5 talents multiplied by 75? 5 times 75, come on, tell me. Yeah, now I tell you, to get that amount of money, that weight, you'd need a wheelbarrow, right? I mean, 5 talents is a very heavy load. Whereas the miner, well, I'm quite sure that if I put my hand in my pockets, I've got some toonies and loonies and quarters and things, I almost have a miner. So the difference is quite remarkable. One was something very heavy, something here is very light, and there was a distinction in the parable of the talents, because we read that one man had 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. And then there's another important distinction. Read the next few verses slowly. Each according to his ability. So the parable of the talents is about ability and using the abilities that you have. I was in Canada in time to start paying the CP, the Canada pension, and I was able to get a few RRSPs, which, if you look at my bald patch, you'll know that they are now RIFs. And my wife and I have got 100,000 between us. And they made this last month $575 because we have a man. And by the way, you may remember James. He's my, what they used to call a broker. Now it's a sort of wealth advisor. And I have asked him to read John's Gospel on the grounds of what our chairman read, that it was written that people might come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. So here is a man who can do what I can't do. I'm hopeless at investments. I wouldn't want to read in the newspaper or look at my phone and things like that to see how they are doing. I'm hopeless at that. But he has ability, and the talent is about ability, whereas the parable of the pounds is not about ability, but faithfulness with what you've got. And it isn't like a talent, it's like a miner. There's another great difference, and that is when the talent people came together, they were commended equally. Even though one had five and the other had two, they were commended equally because the master realized that one person had the ability to handle five. The other only had the ability to handle two. But he commended them equally because they had both used their several abilities and pleased him. Whereas in the parable of the pounds, which I will return to shortly, they all got the same. 10 people each got a mina apiece. My wife loves this statement that I make if ever she hears this message. In the talents, equal improvement on unequal talents has equal reward. Could you follow that? Equal improvement of unequal talents has equal reward. But in the pounds, unequal improvement on equal trust has unequal reward. The parable of the pounds is not dealing with talents, but with character. Look, for instance, in our chapter at verse 17, Luke 19 and verse 17 reads, "And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." The reward was to rule over 10 cities, having used his little mina and produced 10 more. But it wasn't just the reward of the cities that is important. It's that he was faithful in the very little. Because it's all about character. Now, the key to the parable is in verse 11. And before I look at the meaning of the parable, I need to remind you of a very important issue which is described in verse 11, that after Jesus had spoken in the previous paragraph, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because. And there are two becauses here. One, because he was near to Jerusalem. Got that? That was one of the reasons why he told the parable. And because, secondly, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And they were still thinking about an earthly Messiah ruling over an earthly kingdom. Now, what's the significance of because they were near Jerusalem? When you look at the parable and think for a moment about Jerusalem and why he told it, if you go down to verse 37, it says, as he was drawing near, meaning to Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were thrilled with Jesus, and Jesus had warned them. See? Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear at once. And he was telling them that this man went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to what? Return. So these are two fundamental truths for which he asked the disciples to consider. Because I'm sure when they were following him into Jerusalem and everybody was throwing palms and their clothes in front of the donkey, they thought it's coming. They hadn't heard that it was not shortly to appear. Circumstances were not the issue. It was what Jesus said was the issue, and it always will be. I believe that circumstances can help us to understand the will of God, but not all on their own. A few days later, Jesus was on the cross, and they didn't know what to do. Like the disciples going to Emmaus, we thought he would redeem Israel. Now he's dead. Jesus had said, I'm going to return. In the parable, the nobleman returned and brought together the servants to whom he had given each a mina. And the Lord did come. The kingdom of God is sometimes not an easy thing to understand. There is a present kingdom, and there is the consummation of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes back. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, you see, truly I say to you, there are some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There was a sense in which the kingdom began, now is continuing, and will one day be consummated in the future. But he was coming back. So don't despair when you see me on the cross. The nobleman will come back. Sometimes we allow defeat, present defeat, to give us a wrong idea of God. We are not to look at circumstances, but again, as I say, to look at what God has said. If you sense, as some people do, I don't count myself among them, I've been saved for, I suppose, now 68 years. I've never, ever felt that the Lord has deserted me. Never felt for one second that he's not my Savior, my Lord, and he's keeping me. But I have found dear Christians whose emotions, whose minds differ from mine. And there are times when they fall and they think God has forsaken me. Take Peter, and this is supremely important to me. Jesus said to the arrogant Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No, I'll die for you. And so said they all. And we read that when they came, Jesus protected them and said, let them go. And they went, deserted him. And you remember that moment when the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered. What did he feel at that moment? Dejected. He'd let his best friend down. He'd let the man who was to be his savior let him down. And he must have felt bad. I've met people who in depression have felt that God has forsaken them. Listen to what Jesus said to the Peter. He said was going to let him down. Satan has desired to have you. What an awesome statement. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. More than that, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. How could Jesus say that to him? Because Jesus was praying for him. That's why. Peter, like most of us, could fail. But it says that he ever liveth to make intercessions for us as our great high priest and mediator. I couldn't help thinking when our brother started his thoughts in the breaking of bread about laying in Zion a chief cornerstone, and I couldn't help thinking of the heavenly Zion that now exists. And it's recorded in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. This is not future. You have come to Mount Zion, or in the King James, you are come to Mount Zion. And it gives three glorious statements about this place. You've come to Mount Zion. Secondly, to the city of the living God. Thirdly, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels in festal array. But there's something very special. Dare I call it a sandwich in this passage? It says, you are come, in verse 23, to God, the judge of all. And then, the filling, if we think of God being one part of the sandwich, God, the judge of all, then the filling is to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those are our dead loved ones. And we are come now. You see, for me, maybe for you it's different, but for me, there is not a church triumphant in heaven and a church militant on earth. It's one church. I buried someone a week ago who was in the body of Christ. She's in heaven. Now, did she cease to become a member of the body of Christ when she went to heaven, or is she still a member of the body of Christ? And so am I. And we are linked when we worship to heaven, to this glorious abode, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, because, in the 24th verse, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. See, he's presently mediating for us in glory as our great high priest and our loved ones and we ourselves when we die. And I was interested, one of the hymns that they're going to sing at my funeral, we're going to have six hymns in my funeral. And is my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You see, he's our mediator. He is on the throne of the universe, not recognized by multitudes, but I'm so thrilled with the work of the Spirit on Calvary, because in Matthew's gospel, it says that both the thieves reviled him. And then something amazing happened. Then one of the thieves says to his buddy, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. What a revelation the Holy Spirit must have given to him, hanging on the cross next to Jesus. His innocency. Judas knew that he'd betrayed an innocent man. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. And here this thief who lived by his wits and his sinful hands, no doubt, saw Jesus. And it wasn't a pretty sight. As I mentioned at the breaking of bread, 40 stripes with a cat of nine tails, with bits of bone on the end and steel, made his beloved back like liver. And his hands were bleeding, and later his side. And yet this man, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I once read the books of Thomas Merton, Roman Catholic monk who has written many books, and someone told me from Regent College that he is more important to university students than C.S. Lewis, so I thought I'd better read him. And I came across this statement which amazed me. He said the dying thief didn't go straight to paradise. And I thought, how can he say that? He didn't explain why. But do you know, I found out why he believed that. Because in Roman Catholic translations, it says this, that Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," comma, after Jesus said, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." But the Romanists, they put a comma after the word saying, "And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise," which I find nonsense. The dying thief had said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so Jesus was answering him, "You are going to be with me today." The significance of a comma. If I didn't get that through to you, ask me about it later. But Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," and he was, beholding the king in his beauty. He was made king, says our text in verse 15. Surely the nobleman was Jesus. Sure, his return was his coming again. Sure, his subjects were Jews and Gentiles. And sure, the servants are us. Now in verse 14, we are reminded, and I'll read it, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And that is the answer of unbelievers to the offering of Christ in the gospel. We don't want this man to reign over us. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century philosopher who wrote an essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian," said, "I don't want to believe there's a God, because if I believe in a God, then there will be a moral law, and I don't want to obey the law." He was a womanizer, by the way, a brilliant mathematician, brilliant philosopher. Could I digress just a moment and tell you about a young man I met who had tried to commit suicide? And I met him in Allen Gardens in Toronto. And he said to me, "I don't believe in God." Why not? Because Bertrand Russell talks about the law of cause and effect. You hear that? You heard that sound. It was an effect because there was a cause. And Russell tried to show that if God existed, there must have been a cause, and there must have been a cause behind that, and so on and so on. Now, I left school at 15, so I don't know a great deal of philosophy except what I've picked up in my studies and reading. So I had to pray. And I said to him, "Martin, you would be right, Russell would be right, if God is subject to mathematics and space and time. But if he's outside of it, your reasoning doesn't work." Now, that's what I told him. "Oh," he said, and this kid had a 160 IQ. "Oh," he said, "if that's right," and he demolished Bertrand Russell, standing there in front of me, an unbeliever. And I had to say to him, "Run that by me again." This unbelieving man was telling me all about Russell. And at the end of it, he felt like committing suicide because he'd nothing to hold on to. Now, I should tell you that when I dealt with people like that, hippies and people with mental problems, I didn't push them to trust in Jesus. I felt that God had to deal with them. The old Methodists called it leaving them in pickle. Don't you like that? Leaving them in pickle. 1 month later, he was in my garden on the banks of the River Credit. Mr. Dixon, when can I become a Christian? Right now. And he was saved. Interestingly, he didn't have full assurance immediately. And later on, someone asked him, did you get assurance when you were saved, or did it come later? And he said, for me, it came later. How did it come? By reading the letters of Arthur Dixon and John Calvin's Institutes. Now, that's a great, that's a great thing, isn't it? Hey? 2 months later, 2 months ago, he phoned. Now, this happened in the early 1970s. 2 months ago, if only. Said, Mr. Dixon, you might be interested to know that I'm donating a kidney to a woman in my congregation who is on dialysis 3 times a week and has 2 teenage daughters and a husband. And he donated his kidney. And about 2 weeks ago, they had a celebration. The husband, the wife, the 2 daughters, and Martin had one of his kidneys and he had the other one, you know. Amazing. When I led him to Jesus, never did I thought that I'd affect, decades later, a woman with dialysis. Do you know when he went to the hospital for the surgery? They tested his heart, they tested his lungs, they tested his kidneys, of course, sent him to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said, do you believe that God will love you more if you donate your kidney? He said, I believe that Jesus loves me now. You see, there's a cult somewhere in Toronto that believes in the old-fashioned doctrine that has kept many people on the way to hell, works for salvation. They teach that if you do something like that, God will register credit to you. I worked with Jehovah's Witnesses once, and he told me how every week he says how much he's read his Bible, puts it down, how many visits he makes, how many back calls he makes, and it all adds up, and they put it into the archives, giving him credit with God. My credit with God is the blood of Jesus and his atoning work once for all and forever. Didn't expect to get into that. The pound. That's our common gospel privilege. See, every one of us has the same thing. We've all been saved. And we've all been given a new life. Every one of us. We may never be like Billy Graham or the great theologians. God just wants you to be faithful with what you've got. Don't ask for anything else. He'll give you what you need. I think it was Watchman Nee who reminded us in one of his books that if God needs a doctor on the mission field, he'll bring one because that's what is needed. And the doctor needs to be faithful in what he has. Not his skill, but his character. I've just been reading a book, One Leg to Stand On, I think it's called, by a famous neurosurgeon. And he had an accident climbing in Norway. One of the things he found out being a patient was how patients feel at the hands of the doctors. And it revolutionized his life. I don't believe he was a Christian. He was certainly a Jew, knew his Old Testament. But you see, the transformation was that his character changed once he had been in this problem. One of the problems I have, frankly, is comforting the bereaved. I wasn't close to my father and mother. I came to Canada and I went to see them, but we didn't have an intimacy. I think if my wife were to die, then I would know how it feels for that kind of mourning. So when I meet a a mourning person, I simply say, I don't know how you feel. Don't know how you feel. Or give them a hug if they're the huggable type. And sometimes they're not. Our common gospel privilege, one day we'll stand before the Lord and he will look at what we have done with what he gave us back, life from the dead. The subjects, they hated him, verse 14, that's the result of man's will, but God is not bound by it, as verse 15 says. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that they might know what they had gained by doing business. And the servants, it's all about character, as I've said. Those who are faithful in the role of obscure trader will be given the post of distinguished ruler. God always does things differently to the way that we think. As a Christian, your destination is sure. If you are saved, you will be in heaven. Your destination is sure. But your destiny, according to this, has something to do with how you react to what Jesus has done for you in your present life. There are rewards in heaven. I won't go into those. What Christ did for you assures your destination. What you do for him, your destiny. There was equal opportunity. And here is something very interesting. To the man who had made 10, he says at verse 17, well done, that's one thing, good servant, that's two. But for the 5, he doesn't say well done. He doesn't say good servant. He says, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have. The second came saying, Lord, your minor has made 5 minors. And he said to him, and you are to be over 4 cities. So he got his reward. God will never be in your debt. But I want to hear something more than a simple reward, don't you? Wouldn't you find heaven not so wonderful if he couldn't say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? That's what I'd like. Not for my glory. I don't care how many cities, but I want Jesus to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And whatever reward is not the important thing. It's that I am satisfied to a degree. One man got 2 accolades and a reward. One man got no accolades but a reward. And then finally we have the pathetic servant. He didn't do much harm. He put the miner in his handkerchief. I remember I still do pray a lot for India. And I came across a man who determined to his Hindu god that he would put his right arm up forever. And he had to have a splint. He walked around like this with a living arm, and then it withered. He did that for his god. Couldn't put his arm around his wife. Couldn't pat his children's heads. Was doing that. And I asked myself, am I doing something with what God has given me? My time, my reading, my entertainment, my study. Am I a tenner or a fiver, or am I only a oneer? And if I'm a oneer, thank God that by the grace of God he can lift me to be a fiver. And in his marvelous grace, give me that 10 cities, but well done. This pathetic servant had a wrong understanding of his nobleman, and he didn't do anything. I once met a young woman in Montreal who was an epileptic, and lame. And I can understand that she was feeling sorry for herself. I could understand that. Don't want to judge her over too much. Then I think of Johnny, who has had a worldwide ministry after a terrible accident, and Helen Keller, who was blind, and our beloved Fanny Crosby, who had an eye problem when she was a little girl, and the doctor, in trying to heal it, blinded her for life. She never criticized the doctor and lived till almost 100 and wrote those wonderful hymns that we still sing today. She believed that what God had given her, she should use for his glory. How do I use my eyes? This pathetic servant was hanging on to something just in case. He wouldn't die like the people who hated Jesus, but we do read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15 a very important statement that should challenge our hearts. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but so as by fire. If you are hiding your minor, take it out. By the grace of God, use it. Because Jesus is worth serving. The reward will not be the joy of ruling over cities, but of having the well done. I had a colleague many years ago. They were Mennonites and came to know the Lord through radio broadcasts. And there was a man living next to them whose wife was taken into hospital. And he wasn't a Christian. But Mrs. Bueller made an apple pie and took it next door, or a cake or something. And that young man, as a result of the influence being Gordon Freeland, became the president of the Fellowship Baptist denomination. And it began with an apple pie. In Romans 12, it talks about showing mercy as one of the gifts of the Spirit. And that doesn't mean just forgiving people. It means baking an apple pie. It means taking a visit. It means saying, "How are you?" Such is my interpretation of the parable of the pounds or the miners. Amen. Father, examine the speaker this morning. Revolutionize his life, whatever is left to him. And for all these lovely people, enable them to, by your grace, serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And should there be any who hates the Lord or has a coldness in their heart toward him, by your Spirit reveal Jesus in his cross, resurrection, ascension, and reign, and the prospect of his coming in glory. May such say, "Lord Jesus, save me." And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.